Father, thank you for the privilege of participating in the building of your Son's kingdom and in worship. We pray that you would bless our offerings, the meditations of our heart, the words of our lips, the journey of our mind as we anticipate you and think upon you, and also the privilege of giving that which we have first received. We pray that you would bless this time together as the body under the headship of our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would bless this offering, use it for the furtherance of our Lord's kingdom in this world and its ministry here in the mountains of northern Georgia. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time together as we turn to your word. Give us hearts that are sensitive and ears to hear as you have something to say to us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking back when my children were younger and how for so many years when it was time to take up the offering in the church, there was this battle of wills as to who got to drop the money in the plate when it came by. They just all wanted to do it. They all wanted to participate somehow in the worship of God. And isn't it great that we get to do this every week, participate in the worship of our God? This morning we come to a very unique passage. Chapter 5 of James. We've been studying through James. This is a fiery, fiery passage. Beginning in verse 1, James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and later rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We counted those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we attempt to discern that which must be spiritually discerned. We know that the natural man perceiveth not the things of God, that they must be spiritually appraised. So we ask now, all of us, Father, for the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit as we come to the eternal Word of God. Help us, Lord, not just to be fascinated, but to be engaged. As we pray again, not that we would just be confronted, but much more that we might be conformed. Not just challenged, but God, may your Word change us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody once calculated and said that of all the real-life illustrations that Jesus used through His earthly ministry, fields and labors and kings and kingdoms, the single illustration that He used most often to teach was money. I have a friend who's a Jewish pastor, and you know, he could say, I'm not saying, just quoting him, he says, listen, well, the reason is whenever you talk to Jews about money, they listen. I don't know how true that is, but nonetheless, he said it, had a listening audience. And I suppose that money, as kingdoms have come and gone, is really that thing which transcends all in terms of our call towards loyalty and devotion away from God and towards the things of this world. If you think about all the false religions, gods have come and gone and so forth and so on, yet materialism has transcended all of time. It has been something that men have battled with since the very beginning. And of course, if I were to take you to Romans chapter 1, I believe materialism and the whole issue of money really is probably the great indicator of the fact that Romans 1 tells us that because of sin, Paul reminds us that natural man does not prefer the Creator, but rather prefers the creature. He prefers the creation. He prefers that which the Creator has created over the Creator Himself. That sin has twisted our desires and our heart and our wanna. And rather than desiring above all things the Creator, the natural and fallen heart desires the creation. So here is this whole section about the rich and money and silver and gold and all sorts of things like that. You need to know as we look at these 12 verses in James 5 that this passage is written in the same way as were many Old Testament prophetic oracles. This is important. Richard Pratt points out that oftentimes God would bring this oracle to His prophet, and the oracle would begin by discussing or declaring the wrath of God against entities outside of God's people. So often you'll find in the prophetic oracles, for instance, it'll begin by the declaration of judgment against Phoenicia and Tyre and Assyria and all these places. And then after going through all of that, it would work its way down to addressing the people of God who were the audience of the oracle. And so through the mouth of the prophet or the pen of the prophet, God would make these great declarations against people who were not primarily the recipients of the oracle. But nonetheless, the judgment and statement would be made and then make its way down to the recipient, who either in some cases would be encouraged by the oracle against the wrongdoings of these foreign nations that surrounded them, or would be challenged that they're acting just like the foreign nations that were just condemned. There's many, many examples of this. In our passage, we have two groups. And I encourage you, as you look at your Bible, if you draw lines or notes, let me identify these two groups. We have a prophetic oracle, so to speak, coming from James in the midst of his epistle, written against two groups. The first group, verses 1 through 5, is the oppressive rich. The oppressive rich, who are not, by the way, the primary targets or recipients, audience of this passage. The second group, beginning in verse 6 through 12, is the oppressed Christian. The oppressed Christian, verses 6 through 12. This is the primary audience that James is writing to. It's the second group. And the overall purpose of this entire section is to encourage endurance amongst the Christians who are being oppressed in this world. In fact, verses 6 through 12, this encouragement towards endurance really becomes the next test of faith for James. Remember James' purpose. The testing of your faith. Well, the question is, in James' mind, is how does faith interact with endurance, patient endurance in a world that is filled with oppression? Oppression. You can see this. Allow me to identify this reality. If you'll notice in the second section, the oppressed Christians, this is really brought out by the repetitive use of one word. And that word is the word brethren. Notice verse 7. Be patient, brethren. You don't find the word brethren prior to this, prior to James speaking to the second group, the oppressed Christian. He doesn't refer to the oppressive rich as brethren in verses 1 through 5. So in verse 7, be patient, brethren. Verse 9, we find it again. Do not complain, brethren. Verse 10, as an example, brethren. Verse 12, above all, my brethren. And James is writing this whole section about the oppressive rich and the oppressed Christian, primarily with the brethren in mind. And his point and purpose is to articulate how it is that faith responds, how faith behaves, how the faith of the brethren reacts against the oppressive world. And so, James begins this section by articulating how the oppressor functions, which is not his primary audience, and then encourages the oppressed, which is his audience, to, in faith, patiently endure. Many examples of this in the Scripture. The prophetic oracle began with the condemnation of those who were suppressing, oppressing Israel, and then ended with the encouragement of Israel. And this is an important point. Often the encouragement, the second portion of the prophetic oracle, was set and cast in light of hope, and that hope was always a messianic hope. So here are the nations, here's the judgment, here's the decrees of God against them. Here, you, my people, are either acting like them, and you shouldn't be, or you need to endure under this oppression, and the great hope is a messianic hope, the great promise. You find that, for instance, the entire book of Amos is written that way against Damascus and Philistia and all these Tyre and Sodom and Ammon. And then it talks about Israel and ends with the messianic hope. Isaiah chapter 9, same way. Isaiah chapter 36, 37, same way. Outside entities, woe. Here's God's people. Sometimes woe, sometimes keep on keeping on, but always ending with a messianic affirmation. So this morning, really, we're looking at this passage, and the whole point is really, how are God's people to live in an oppressive world? How are we as God's people to live in an oppressive world? I want to really have 2 points this morning and some sub-points under each of them. The two main points deal with the two groups. The first being the deceitfulness of riches. The second being the demonstration of patient endurance. So notice with me, if you would, the deceit of riches, verses 1 through 6. Allow me to read these verses again, just to get them in our mind. They're stark. They really are. They're difficult. Difficult verses. Look at it again. Verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep, howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted. And their rust is a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the labor who mows your fields and which are withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. Here is an outcry against the oppressive rich. That's the point. I need to say on the front end, and it needs to be said, that the Bible does not teach us that money is evil. Wealth is not evil. In fact, I would suggest to you that money and wealth are basically amoral. Neither good nor evil. It's just a tool. It's just a thing. But what the Scripture does teach is that what determines the moral value of wealth and money is three things: what you think about it, how you acquire it, and how you use it. What gives moral emphasis or moral degree to money or wealth is what we think about money, how we feel about it, what we really kind of believe, how we acquire it. Scripture says a lot about how we acquire money and how we use it or how we don't use it. Now, this is what gives moral bearing to the subject of riches or wealth. Money is neither good nor bad, but what you believe about it, how you acquire, and what you do with it is what gives it its moral implication, that which either allows it to be righteous or that which causes it to be sinful. And of course, it is in the Scripture that you have much said by the prophets, much said by Jesus, much said by the apostles about the sinful view of money or wealth, the sinful acquisition of wealth, and the sinful use of wealth. And I would coin that all up in a term that Paul uses when he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches, a wrong view, the wrong acquisition, and the wrong use of money or wealth in this world. So I'm going to take this first point and break it apart. I think it's important for us to consider. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, we have exposed for us the sinful view of wealth. And in verses 1 through 3, we have what is called the prophetic perfect. The verbs are set in the perfect tense, and it's speaking about future judgment, but the judgment is so sure that the results are cast in the present tense. It's like you're living with this wrong alien, allegiance to money and wealth and greed, and the judgment is future, but the judgment is so sure that that James writes about it as if it were a present reality. And it's done that way for the purpose of import and importance. In these verses 2 through 3, look at it carefully. What you'll find is you'll find the three main types of wealth in the ancient world. The sort of wealth markers. If these existed and you had much of this, you were a wealthy man or woman. And it was basically grain, garments, and precious metals. Notice verse 3. Your riches, that's grain, have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Grain, garments, precious metals. And Jesus in the Scriptures interacted with these three wealth markers often. Grain, for instance, we're told about the parable of the rich fool who wants to build more barns and fill more barns with grain and wants to accumulate all this grain so that one day he can sit back and say, I've arrived, I have no needs, I have no cares, all I'm going to live is in my want and pleasure and indulge myself. And of course, Jesus says to that fool, you fool, do you not know that tonight your life is required of you? So we see grain as a picture of wealth and so forth. And then garments, the ancient Near East culture, garments were a sign of wealth. These garments sometimes were embroidered, studded with gold and gems. They were a sign of great wealth. I read on this week, extremely wealthy people collected many of them. It was a lavish statement. It was a status symbol. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verses 33 and 34, he's talking about his own ministry, and he says that he worked with his own hands, that he ministered and provided for his own needs, that he wasn't an imposition upon anybody, that his ministry wasn't motivated by money. And then verse 33, the Apostle says this, that I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or garments. Here's this symbol of wealth in the ancient world. And then, of course, precious metals. I'm sure you've noticed the rising tide of investment ads telling us that we all need to be investing in what? Gold and silver, right? Precious metals. Obviously, the acquisition of silver and gold was tantamount to wealth. Gold was understood and has been understood throughout biblical times as the most valuable of all earthly possessions. And I find it interesting that the writers of Scripture, when they want to express the infinite value of something spiritual, they always compare it to gold, saying that it is more costly than silver, more precious than gold. So here's this pinnacle of worldly value, and spiritual things are infinitely more valuable than even that. Verse 2 and 3 takes these wealth markers of the ancient world, and it talks about the grain rotting in the barn. Here would come the disease, something to rot the grain away. It's sitting. You think that you've got all of this value, and you find out that it's all been contaminated. It's all been rotted. You look to your garments that are stacked up, your large collection of wealthy gold-studded, gem-studded garments, all stacked up in keeping, and moths have gotten into them. They're filled with holes, disintegrating, falling apart. and your gold and your silver rusted. The implication is that you thought this was pure gold, you thought this was pure silver, and it's been mixed with alloys that rust, and it's basically worthless. That's an important point for us as Christians, that the things, the wealth markers of this world, in the final analysis, are worthless. They're worthless. And of course, this is set in contrast to the nations that surrounded Israel. We have all seen, for instance, in Egypt, when a pharaoh was buried, what was he buried with? He was buried with all his stuff. Pyramids filled with great grain vaults. Like, he's going to have all this opulent wealth and access in the afterlife. All this gold and gems and garments and all of this stuff, and as if it's of meaning and importance in the afterlife. And what does the Scripture teach us? It's worthless. It's worthless in the afterlife. You know, like the story of the guys going to a funeral, and here comes the tow truck with his brand new Cadillac, and somebody comments, "Man, that's really living, you know? It's going to be buried with this Cadillac, you know?" James says it's worthless. And in fact, verse 3 is powerful. It's really poignant. It says that all of this, the rust and rot and disease, actually, in the final analysis, if that's what you've lived for and that's what your sort of life has been about, the acquisition of wealth in this world, this rusted stuff is going to stand as a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. That is, if you choose to live your life bent towards the creation as opposed to the Creator, in the final analysis, when you stand before the Creator, your acquisition of this meaningless, worthless stuff will rot your flesh. As the disease rotted the grain, as the rust rotted the metal, as the moss destroyed your commitment, our commitment to living in this wanton kind of materialistic world will rot our flesh as we stare into the face of eternity. It's a powerful picture. We'll become as subject to the emptiness and shallowness of wealth as the wealth itself. You know what happens to stuff in our society? It ends up in the used stuff store. Amen? And we spend our lives acquiring stuff that ends up in the used stuff store. And you know why it's in the used stuff store? Because nobody really wants the stuff that we lived our lives acquiring, right? I say to my kids, "Now, who wants this when dad and mom die?" And they all look at each other as if to say, "I don't want that." And we live our lives acquiring the meaningless and worthless. And in heaven, it means nothing. Isn't that right? Secondly, not only exposing a sinful view of wealth, but also you'll notice in verse 4 and then 6, exposing a sinful acquisition of wealth. James cries out against the oppressive who had laborers mow their fields and do all this work for them, and they withheld paying them. They didn't pay them. And of course, how you obtain your wealth adds and brings moral conviction to the subject of money and wealth. The Scripture speaks to all sorts of issues about the acquisition of wealth. You know, it calls us away from stealing and defrauding and suing and selling ungodliness, even selling religion. It talks about overseers not being given to filthy lucre, that is, the sale of spiritual things for money. Scripture calls us against bribes. There's all sorts of illicit ways that money can be acquired. But in here, in this section, James is exposing the acquisition of wealth by dishonesty and fraud and oppression. The rich man is defrauding the laborers of his field. What I find interesting as you look at verse 4, that the rich man isn't defrauding another rich man, he's defrauding a helpless laborer, a man who depended on that day's wage for survival itself. And it appears in Scripture that this kind of acquisition of wealth by oppression and fraud was fairly common, because there's a lot of passages that speak to it. God spoke through Moses, Leviticus 19:13. He says, "The wages of a hired man are not to be retained with you until morning." The idea is that when you've agreed to something and the man has done the labor, the work is done, the pay is earned, he's to be paid immediately. Because the worker didn't have an abundance. He didn't have a savings account that he could turn to. He lived, the food that night was dependent on being paid for that day's wage. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant. You shall not give him his wages. You shall give him his wages on the day, on that day before the very sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on him so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you." Again, stipulations, biblical stipulations that you were not to keep that which was due another. Wealth by oppression, fraud, keeping what did not belong to you. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the very same thing. Jeremiah 22. "Woe to him who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." Or Malachi 3:5, God says, "I will draw near to you in judgment against those who oppress the wage earner of his wages." Must have been fairly common. And you'll notice verse 6 that when you do this, you are ultimately, verse 6, condemning him and putting him to death because he so needed the very sustenance that those wages would provide for him. I draw your attention to the end of verse 4. It says, "When you do this, the outcry of those to whom you did it reaches the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth." Everybody see that? Reaches the ears of the Lord. The cry, the outcry of such injustice, of such fraud reaches the ears of God. And the idea of it crying out to God is a powerful picture because it is used in the Old Testament rarely, and it's used with import or importance. For instance, in Genesis 4:10, it talks about the blood of Abel crying out to God, or in Genesis 18, the sin of Sodom crying out to God. And here James says, the sin of those defrauded laborers, those defrauded harvesters, cries out to the Lord of the Sabaoth. And so this is an extreme sense of injustice. Wrong. And the term Lord of the Sabaoth is interesting. A Sabaoth is a plural noun. It literally means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels, all the heavenly hosts. And one commentator writes that it is the most majestic title of God. It is one of the most majestic titles of the God of Israel, expressing not only His majesty and power as Creator, but ruler of the world. He is the commander even of the hosts of heaven itself. Of all the Old Testament prophets, maybe one of the prophets that dealt most specifically with oppressed people and oppressive behavior was the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. And Malachi addresses the oppressed, wives who are being left by their husbands, people who are not being taken care of, all sorts of oppressive acts, the rich and the poor. And it's interesting that in that final book of the Old Testament that Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses the title Lord of Hosts, Lord of the Sabaoth, and uses it to refer to God in his dealings with the subject of oppression 28 times. So it is a title that became associated with the idea of oppression in our world and God seeking to bring about justice. Finally, what gives sin its moral implication? Wrong view, wrong acquisition. But also our text deals with the sinful use of wealth. Notice verse 5. It says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasures. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." What gives wealth moral bearing? Our view of it, our acquisition of it, our use of it. Here is the wrong use of wealth. A picture of luxury and self-indulgence, excessiveness. And of course, this is all set in contrast to the needs of those who you have oppressed. And the picture is, in verse 5, is the fattening of an ox for slaughter. Here you are living the big life, and the big life is essentially, James says, the same as an ox being fattened for the slaughter. One commentator writes about the literal Greek. He says the imagery implied in the language is that of an ox who is being overfed in preparation for its slaughter. And it greedily continues overeating even on the very day that it will be slaughtered. That's the picture. That's the picture. You know, I believe as Christians that we are not free to do whatever we choose to do with that which God gives us. Let me say it again. As Christians, we're not free to do whatever we choose to do with that which God gives us. We are we not, understood to be stewards? Stewards. We have responsibility to use the things that God has given us in a way that is in fitting and in keeping with God's purpose and God's revealed word. Just because you have it doesn't mean you can use it any way you want. Verse 5, look at it. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You know, it reminds me of the prodigal son who gets his share of the inheritance, and what does he go? He gets as far away from the father as he possibly can and indulges in all the stuff of the world and spends it and goes crazy. And then what happens? It's gone. And that's the picture. Not stewardship, not wise, not a God-centered, Christ-centered view of my life and that which I have. Verse 6 is very interesting. Look at it carefully. It says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous." You'll notice if your Bible's like mine, man is in italics, which means it doesn't exist in the original text. And he does not resist you. Many commentators throughout the years have suggested that this is a messianic picture. It's true of the labor, but it is also true of Christ. You have condemned and put together the righteous, and he has not resisted you. And the idea may be prophetically, implication-wise, is listen, if you're oppressed, you're part of the group that James is encouraging, James is saying, listen, the very same thing that you're going through also happened at the hands of the very same people to Christ. He didn't resist. Because what is the point of this passage? Faithful, patient, what? Endurance. Endurance. Let's move to the second part. Not only the deceitfulness of riches, but the demonstration of patient endurance. Just 3 points. And I believe that James wants us to see in this call to patience that we are to live with an expectant patience, an enduring patience, and an earnest patience. Notice verse 7 and 8 with me, if you would. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Here's the second group. Until the coming of the Lord, for the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be what? Patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. James is writing about faith. Everybody say amen, just so we're awake. Everybody, James is writing about faith. Amen? And tests of faith. And now we've come to the test of faith, which is endurance. Endurance. And what I want you to see is that James has now, as we're approaching the end of his epistle, gone full circle. He's gone full circle. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, keep your finger in chapter 5 and look at chapter 1 with me for a minute. Remember, this book is about testing your faith. Is your faith legitimate? Is your faith real? Remember, verse 2 and 3, consider all joy, my brethren. Is that a familiar term, brethren? When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Now go back to chapter 5. Be patient. Be patient and endure. The same message. Full circle, James has gone. His test of faith begins with the produce of patient endurance. It ends with the produce of patient endurance. Why are we to be patient? And why is it that we're to endure? It's so powerful. And yet, you know, how can words convey this reality and make it stick deep within our spiritual craw? It is that James says that we have and live with as Christians an expectant patience. We're patient because we're expecting something. What is it that we're expecting, according to James? Verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of what? The Lord. No matter what injustice, no matter what hardship we're going through, there's an end in sight. Justice will prevail. Jesus is coming back. This week I couldn't help but thinking this thought. We live in an opulent society. I live an opulent life. I have everything I want. Most of us do, more than I deserve, certainly. And there's a great blessing in all of that, reason to thank God. But there's also a danger. And one of the dangers, I think, living as we do in America is that we, like some Christians in history and in other parts of the world, don't live eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. Life is just good enough here that we're not desperately waiting for the change. If you and I were living in another time and another place, that might be different. We're living under incredibly difficult persecution and times of trial. There have been people who have lived anticipating with wholehearted commitment the coming of Christ, that Christ would break into the misery of their life and the misery of their time with His glorious, triumphant return. That apparently is the scene that exists as James writes. These people are oppressed. There's not a lot of indication. Commentators have speculated as to the great nature of this. But James is saying, listen, I don't know what you're going through, but whatever you're going through, you got to remember something. Jesus is coming back, and that ought to be enough to cause us to live in endurance and in patience, that great expectation. James is encouraging patience by holding out the future expected return of Christ. The late Princeton professor of biblical theology, Gerhardus Voss, says this about holding out the coming of Christ. He says, this is the single greatest concept in New Testament eschatology. Voss believes that the idea that the coming of Christ is to be the motivator that encourages believers towards righteousness, that this reality, here's the hope, here's the cause for us to endure, is the single greatest aspect or part of eschatology. Rather than dates and events and all the stuff that we usually, it's the fact that it is motive for life today that is the single greatest part of eschatology. Voss says that the return of Christ is always associated with rewards. It's always associated with an incentive towards righteousness. Always. Voss identifies the repetitive use of terms like that we will receive glory and we'll receive immortality and we'll receive honor and all the eternal life phrases that are associated with the return of Christ. Voss writes, quote, these principles are so deeply embedded in the structure of biblical religion as to precede and underlie everything else. We are motivated as Christians to live the life and to believe what we believe and all of it, to worship and to give and to serve and to witness and all of that. Why? Because payday is coming. A day of accountability is coming. James says, endure. Endure. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. You see it throughout this entire section. Verse 7, look at it. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Why? The coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, don't complain against one another. Why? The judge is standing right at the door. We're to live the lives we live, realizing that this is transitional. We are aliens and pilgrims. We are moving from one world to the next, and we live in light of that which is to come. Our payday isn't in this world. It's in the world to come. James, or Hebrews, remember this? Says Jesus lived His life like that. What does it say? It says that for the joy set before Him, He endured the what? Cross. He went through all that He went through, being so motivated by the eschatological hope, that which was to come. Look at verse 7, if I could just take it back there. James says that the Christian life is like a farmer who waits for the precious produce of the soil. He's patient. He goes through the early and late rains. The idea is here is toiling and laboring and working and investing And the harvest, obviously, by implication, is that which comes at the return of Christ. Pilgrims and aliens in this world. Secondly, not only the expectant patience, but the endurance patience. And I'll be brief. Verse 10 and 11, he gives us two examples. Two examples of believers who have lived with patient endurance. The first, verse 10, is the prophets. The second, verse 11, is Job. We have the prophets and we have Job as living illustrations of living with patient endurance in an oppressive world, a difficult world. And of course, the prophets, spoken of often in the New Testament as examples of men who fulfilled the call of God, and yet the world did not receive them, the world did not become a source of blessing to them. They did what they did with the eager expectation of that which was to come. Job, another who endured. Job had his faults, he stumbled, but one thing you can say about Job is he endured what he endured. Went through it. Difficult stuff. And in both cases, both Job and the prophets really couldn't do anything to change the oppressive circumstance that they found themselves in. In fact, the oppressive circumstance they found themselves in really was part and parcel of the will of God for both of them. They just patiently endured. And finally and lastly, not only an expectant patience, we wait for the coming of Christ, causes us to have the wherewithal to get through whatever this life might bring. And we also have an enduring patience. Sometimes we're exactly in the midst of the struggles we're in because it's part of God's will, sanctifying will for our lives, like the prophets, like Job. But thirdly, also, we're to live with an earnest patience. Notice verse 12, it's interesting. Notice this phrase, it's so strange. It took some time of study to really realize what's being said here. Verse 12, how does it relate to everything that was just said? Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, for your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What do I mean by earnest patience? So we live this life through whatever difficulties are with Christ on the horizon, and that is our motive. We also have this example of Job and the prophets, and realize that our difficulties aren't just unrelated. They're possibly, very probably, part of God's will and purpose in our life, right? But thirdly, we're to live with this earnest patience. And what I mean by that is we're to live uprightly, and we're to get through this without hedging morally to make it to the end. Here is this example of swearing by oaths. The idea is that whatever comes our life, James wants us to understand that we're to walk through it patiently, earnestly, but we're to do so without hedging, we're to do so honestly, we're to do so without manipulation, we're to cast no shadows on our own Christian integrity. And he uses an illustration, verse 12, and it's this common habit that the Jews engaged in terms of tagging on a statement of fact with some sort of clause that verified the veracity of what was just said. We do that. You'll say something or somebody will say something and they'll end it by saying, I swear that's true. Or so help me God. God forbid. All kinds of statements. So, you're making a statement because the person listening you may or may not believe you, which is itself an indictment, that you have to tag on whatever you said with some sort of statement of credibility. And I read commentator after commentators. This apparently was a very common practice within ancient Judaism. So somebody would say something, maybe in a business deal, or say something or whatever it might be, and in order for the person that they're talking to, for them to believe them, they would add this clause, blah, 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 blah. Oh. And what happened was that they tagged these and they swore by things like one of the attributes of God, or they swore by one of the names of God, or they swore by the throne of God, or they swore by earth, or they swore by heaven, or they swore by the temple. They swore by all sorts of things. But here's the point, that each of these things that they swore by carried varying degrees of importance to the veracity. So in other words, if you're saying something or you're making a promise to do something and you're not quite sure that you're going to be able to fulfill it, there's certain things that you would swear by and certain things you wouldn't. So you would kind of hedge the honesty and veracity of your statement by making sure that whatever you swore to be the case was appropriate to how sure it really was. Varying degrees of importance. You know what's really amazing? Even the Jewish Mishnah, which was a collection of rabbinical writings, said that certain of these formulas were more binding than others, and that it really became a game of semantics. Swear by some things, but not necessarily other things, because some things are more binding than other things. And basically what it tells us is history tells us that it really swearing became a fine art of concealing the truth behind something by the use of the appropriate vowel. James says to us, don't do that. Don't do that. Let your yes be what? And your no be no. So we live this life through this repressive world. And we do live in an oppressive world. It is, Jesus said, listen, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you first. Paul says this, those who desire to live godly in this world will be persecuted. There is oppression that comes against Christianity. There is darkness that prevails against light. There is the God of this world, the God of heaven, and there is conflict. And as part of the body of Christ, we find oppression in the world. It's just what it is. And how do we live patiently with endurance in this oppressed world with our eyes on the future? Right? Jesus is coming. The records will be set. We also live with the examples of those in the past, realizing that whatever we find ourselves in is oftentimes part of God's sovereign plan for our lives, making us what He wants us to be, refining us, taking us through fire, proving our character, and so forth. But also James would end by saying, listen, we also need to live circumspectly. We need to live with righteousness, not engaging in the fine art of deception and all of cleverness and worldliness. We need to live righteously in this world. Let's take the next moments as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table and examine our own hearts concerning our walk in this world and living as light in the darkness of this world. Let's pray together if we could.